Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek the wisdom and the understanding of your Holy Spirit to bless this word, that this word might search out our hearts, that this word might search us and try us, try our innermost thoughts, and see if there's any wayward way within us, that we might be led in the way that is everlasting, and might be led as a people led by our King, Jesus Christ, in the way of righteousness, in the way of fearing the Lord, in the way of obeying your commandments. We praise and thank you for the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, our only King, and of his perfect defeat of our sin and the devil and death through his suffering and death and resurrection. We praise Jesus and we pray that he will be with us as a shepherd to lead us in the way of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you can remember way back to 2016, just before June of 2016, we finished with 1 Samuel 14. We had begun a series in 1 Samuel and had gotten up to the end of chapter 14. And then I was granted a sabbatical and then coming back, began a series in Revelation, which we've just finished. So we come back now to 1 Samuel, and we're here in chapter 15, again with Samuel and Saul. Saul is still king. David has not yet been anointed, though he has been chosen and set apart. We're going to read the whole chapter there in 1 Samuel 15, but our focus is going to be the first 23 verses, and then we're going to come back, Lord willing, next Sunday to finish out this chapter. 1 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel returned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so far, the reading of God's word. Again, we're looking at the first 23 verses of 1 Samuel 15. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the title of the sermon is Saul's Rebellious Selective Hearing. And you know about selective hearing. Comically, it's often said that men are the worst at it, and we are guilty of it, to be sure. And if you Google selective hearing, you can find all kinds of jokes between husband and wife. Wife says something, the husband only picks up the things that he wants to hear. And that's what selective hearing is. It's hearing the things that we want to hear, and it's tuning out the rest. And it isn't just men that are guilty of this. Of course, children are guilty of this also. And that's usually not very funny. You get instructions from your parents, boys and girls, and you don't pay attention to everything that's said. Or again, you hear the things that you wanted to hear, and then you go and basically do what it is that you wanted to do, despite their instructions. We're all guilty of this. Men, women, children, all of us. God is very clear and very plain in His Word about how He wants us to live. His commandments are not difficult. His commandments are very clear. And in fact, many times in God's Word, He says, do this or don't do this, and then not much later says the very same thing, do this or don't do this. And He repeats Himself, not because He forgets, but because we forget, or because we didn't hear it the first time. Or maybe we were distracted and we didn't pick up on what it was that we were supposed to do. Well, Saul does the same thing. God gives him a crystal clear commandment in this passage, but he doesn't fulfill it. And several times Samuel reminds him, are you not the one that the Lord anointed to be king over Israel? The primary duty of the king of Israel as covenant leader was to listen, to hear the word of the Lord, to listen and to obey. In fact, the word listen or hear is used 8 times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 14, 19, 20, twice in verse 22, and then again in verse 24. And that's the point. King of Israel, anointed by the Lord, covenant king, bearing that office, representing God's kingship to the people. Your main job is to listen to the word of the Lord. And Saul does it. Which proves then again for all of us, as we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and you know the story, the background of this, especially chapter 8. They want a people, or they want a, the people want a king just like the nations. Give us a king just like the nations to rule over us. And Samuel complains about that and brings that complaint to the Lord. And the Lord says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as being king. The people thought, if we could have a king just like the nations, then we could be something. Then we could have success. Then our enemies would be put out away from us. Then we would have good leadership. And God promised them that they would get the king that they asked for. And this is another example of the king that the people asked for. He's a king who has effectively now gone back to the days of the judges, where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. The king is supposed to be the one who upholds the law and keeps the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we read that the king is supposed to write out a copy of the law, which is to be approved by the priests. They're to read over it, make sure he didn't leave anything out or add anything, and then keep that copy. Josiah will do that. But Saul does not. Saul does not abide by the word of the Lord. So we need another king. Israel needs another king. God repents, or rather grieves, over making Saul king, because God knows what is best for us, and that is for the Messiah to rule over us. And it's what we still need today. What if we would depend upon human leadership? Or ask yourself, how does that work out in your own life? How does it work out for you when you do what's right in your own eyes, or you don't listen to the word of the Lord, or you decide what is right and best for you, and you don't listen to the word of the Lord? Very quickly we go astray. Very quickly we fall into the same kind of rebellion that Saul does here. He rebels against the word of the Lord in the first 15 verses. Again, the word of God is very plain to him. Verse 2, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And we want to say more next time about Amalek and why this was a just judgment of God upon that nation to send Saul to do this. But for now, let's simply say this is God's decree, and it's a righteous decree, and it's a holy decree, and he has sent his anointed king, Saul, to carry this out, to devote them to destruction. And that phrase in the Hebrew means a total destruction. It's a devotion to the ban. It's God bringing down his righteous wrath. And he doesn't use those words lightly, but when he uses those words, he expects his people to carry through. Saul's way is clear. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't do it. He thinks he's wiser than God. God demands a total destruction. These are enemies of wickedness and evil and godlessness. But Saul's wiser. But doesn't God also want sacrifice? Doesn't God also delight in sacrifice? Wouldn't it be good? In fact, he describes some of these animals as that as well. The best of the things devoted to destruction. These are good things. It's very similar to the same temptation that Adam faced from the devil, Adam and Eve faced. Did God really say? And Eve looks at the fruit and she sees that it's good. It's pleasing to the eyes. It would be good for food. And the devil is saying to them, why would the Lord deny that? You know that God is good. You know that God is generous. You know that God is kind. You know that God wants what's best for you. It surely can't be wrong for you to reach out and take the fruit. Saul is tempted by the same thing. Wouldn't it be good to sacrifice to the Lord here? What about all these good animals? There's fattened calves. To devote them to destruction would be a waste. Why not use them to sacrifice and bring honor to God? Why not claim obedience to the keeping of the spirit of the law while ignoring the letter of the law? Verses 8 and 9, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. There's a breaking of the total destruction already. And devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Is that the point of God's command? Saul, you figure out what's worthless and despised and worthy to be destroyed, and then destroy that, but the things that you think are good, set those aside. God didn't give him a commission to be discerning about that. He said, devote all of it to destruction. And we know that God is displeased. In verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That's the Lord's evaluation of the kingship of Saul. And it's a rather striking thing. It's a very stern evaluation of Saul. But the way that God says it is striking and strange to us as well. He regrets, verse 11. And he uses that word, or Samuel rather uses that same word in verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And the word's the same in the Hebrew. So what does it mean that God regrets but also does not regret? Or that he regrets this decision regarding Saul, but he's not capable of regret in verse 29. This is a rather difficult thing to understand, perhaps. It's a hard case of submitting to God's word because we can't fully comprehend it on the one hand. God is saying something to us that we're to try to understand, but we can't comprehend it. We don't know the mind of the Lord the way that he does. We can also say theologically that God is speaking to us in a way that we can understand, and that's helpful, but it doesn't get everything, does it? God does not regret in the human sense of saying, well, I guess you win some and you lose some. That's not what he's saying in verse 11 at all. In verse 29, our English translation uses the word regret, and I think it gets that right in context. Because regret, humanly understood, implies a lack of knowledge. You didn't know how things were going to turn out. You made a decision and it didn't go the way that you had hoped. Now you have a regret. Well, that's not possible with God because he knows how everything's going to turn out. And nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. So he's not surprised when Saul disobeys in this way and then says, well, I guess that didn't work. I regret that I'd made that decision. I guess we'll have to go to plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. Everything is plan A with God. In context, verse 11, the word grieve is a better translation. And I think that helps us understand what's going on. This grieves God. In the same way that we read Genesis 6:6, same word is used here. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God's heart is grieved at Saul's kingship. Because the kingdom of God is supposed to be a kingdom of obedience. A kingdom where there is peace between God and his people and among his people. The kingdom of God is a place, supposed to be a place of joy and of worship and of walking with God. It's supposed to be a kingdom that brings praise and glory to God in everything that is said and done. But it isn't that way under Saul. It isn't that way because of human sin and rebellion. And because as people we act wiser than God and all of the other sinful human heart things that twist and jar and spoil the peace that God desires. God grieves over our sin. And isn't that grief a critical part of the agony of Jesus Christ? Before he's crucified, John 11:35, shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Why does he weep? Well, Lazarus, his friend, has just died. So he grieves over the death of his friend because the wages of sin is death. Death is necessary because of sin, and it grieves the heart of Jesus Christ that there's the reality of sin and that sin has its consequences. And they're right consequences, but they're still hard consequences. So he grieves over death. He grieves over sin. But also he grieves over the lack of faith, over the unbelief. Jesus, if you had come sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. And he grieves over the fact that he's still not understood. Do you believe that your brother will rise again? Yes, I believe in the resurrection. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Don't you see? And they didn't see. They didn't see why Christ had come. They didn't see who Jesus was, the one who answers our sin. They didn't see that Jesus is the one who came because of human sin. And God sent him because of his compassion, because he grieves over our sin and over our rebellion. But rather than leave us in the dust of death, he sends the Son for the sake of life, to give us life. Jesus weeps. God the Father grieves in his heart because his anointed king here doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He doesn't listen. He doesn't obey. He doesn't carry out this clear instruction of the Word of God. Saul didn't just fail like not passing a test. Saul doesn't just fail to turn in his homework on time. Saul doesn't fail here because he didn't have the ability to kill Agag and the animals, or he lacked the opportunity, or he didn't have enough time. This isn't an act of laziness on Saul's part. This was a conscientious decision that he and the people made. They desired to do this. I did all of these things, Saul will go on to say in verses 19 or verse 20, 21. But they did it because they wanted to. They saved these things because they thought it was right. God's grief gets worked out in Samuel's response as well in verse 11. He stays up all night crying out to the Lord. He's angry. Why is he angry? With whom is he angry? What's he angry about? Is he angry at Saul? Is he angry at the Lord? Is he angry at himself? Is he angry about the situation? What is he pleading for? We don't know the answer to all of those questions. Perhaps it's all of these things and several others as well. But we know that Samuel has to submit to God's will. It was God that told Samuel, after all, to anoint Saul as king in 1 Samuel 8, even though the people had rejected the Lord. And Samuel complains about it, but he has to do it. And now these are the consequences. Samuel maybe is saying in his heart, or maybe crying out to the Lord and saying, didn't I tell you that this was going to happen? Isn't this exactly what I said was going to happen? And yet you made me anoint him all the same. He has to submit to God's will. The second thing that Samuel would be concerned about is the future of Israel's leadership. Saul, obviously, is not going to be a king anymore. The Lord's going to reject him. But he's going to keep ruling. At least we know that from the text going forward. But what's the leadership of the people going to look like? Who's going to shepherd them? A king who half-heartedly serves the Lord? A king who does what's right in his own eyes? Is that what we're back to? Where's the glory of the Lord in that? And then the third thing is Samuel has to obey. He has to do what God tells him to do. Nobody takes pleasure in Saul's rebellion or sin or failure. There is grief over his rebellion. And there should be for us as well over ours. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," it ought to grieve us when that kingdom gets pushed out by our rebellion or our being wiser than God, or we push out the kingdom of God by elevating our own kingdoms. We too want to do what's right in our own eyes. We also want to selectively hear, and we want to justify ourselves. We so desperately need Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to deliver us from our own rebellion, our own wisdom, our own selective hearing. So Samuel comes back to Saul with the word of the Lord in verses 16 through 23. And notice that the word of the Lord is what's directing all of the action here. The word of the Lord comes through Samuel to Saul in the first verses. And now here again in verse 16, the word of the Lord comes again. "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And then he, that's Saul, says to Samuel, "Speak. Tell me what the Lord said." And the word of the Lord continues to lead. "This is the word of the Lord by way of rebuke," in verse 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul wants to contend that he obeyed. When Samuel came, he hears all these animals making their noises. He hasn't obeyed. It's very clear. It's very obvious. It's in front of everybody's face. But Saul continues here to assert his obedience. "No, I did obey. I spared Agag, but I killed everybody else. I devoted everything else to destruction." Then he does something else that Adam did. "I obeyed, but this people that you gave me," verse 21, "they took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction." It's like Adam saying, "Well, the woman that you gave me, so really, God, this is your fault. The people did this. I didn't do this, but they did it." And then he does more. And standing this way as the king over Israel, because all of this is his responsibility, just as all of that was Adam's responsibility in the garden, Saul tries to justify himself now by saying, "But I kept the spirit of the law. I sacrificed. I didn't take all of these animals and let the people have them or take them for myself. I sacrificed. God loves sacrifices. We honored the Lord here. We raised up an altar at Gilgal. Gilgal is the place where Saul was anointed a king in the first place and where the covenant was renewed. Isn't this a great place for sacrifice? We're celebrating. We're honoring God. We're giving these things." It's sort of like, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not sacrifice animals in your name?" We need to be very careful about verses 22 and 23 that we not make them an absolute. Samuel is not saying in those verses, obedience is important and sacrifice is never important. But that's sometimes how these words are taken. But that's not what Samuel is saying. The rebuke is this: God told you to listen to his word and to obey. That's what's required here. Sacrifice is not required. If God wanted you to sacrifice these animals to him, he would have told you to do that. But he didn't tell you to do that. He told you to devote all of it to destruction. It's kind of like this, boys and girls. Your mom and dad tell you, go clean your room. So while you're cleaning your room and dusting things and getting things from under your bed and from behind your dressers and your desk and all kinds of other things, you find a card from your grandma. And you forgot about that card because it fell behind your drawer, your dresser or something, and you hadn't seen it for a while. And you remember, "Oh, this card that grandma sent me." So right then and there, in the middle of cleaning your room, you stop what you're doing and you grab a pen or a pencil and you start writing a letter back to grandma to thank her for the card that she sent you. And mom and dad come in and they see you sitting there on your floor writing a letter to grandma and your room is not clean. What are they going to say to you? "Why haven't you cleaned your room? Why are you not cleaning your room right now as we're standing here? And you're going to say, wow, but I'm writing a letter to Grandma. You see, the problem is not that you're writing the letter to Grandma, because writing letters to Grandmas is a good thing. The problem is that you're writing a letter to Grandma at that moment. And you're trying to use the letter writing as an excuse for not doing the simple task that your mom and dad asked you to do in the first place, which is clean your room. Sacrifice in itself is not a bad thing before the Lord. If Saul had wanted to, after all of this battle and victory was done, accomplished by the power of God, he could have grabbed any number of fattened calves that belonged to himself and sacrificed them at Gilgal in thanksgiving to God. But he had no right taking the spoil that belongs to the Lord and doing with it what God had not required. It's not that sacrifice is wrong in and of itself. It's that sacrifice is wrong in this way, at this time, with these animals. Because they were devoted to something else. Destruction. Saul did not obey the letter of the law, which was crystal, crystal clear. Devote them to destruction. And then Saul tries to make this sacrifice something that undoes the bald-faced disobedience. All of the smoke and the fat on the altar at Gilgal would never replace the pleasure of God in his people giving the living sacrifice of their will to him. In other words, you can burn all of the fat and all the animals you want. It doesn't mean anything if you haven't obeyed. Now, we're very often in danger of sort of a Pharisaical way of keeping the letter of the law but ignoring the spirit of the law. And the Pharisees did that all the time. But sometimes it goes the other way around, where you can keep the spirit of the law and completely ignore the letter of the law. One of the ways that this gets done most commonly in our culture by Christians is to say, I'm saved by grace, therefore I don't have to go to church on Sunday. Sort of a spirit of saying, I'm saved by grace, therefore I don't need to keep the law. That happens all the time. That might not be your temptation, however. We might struggle with it a little bit differently. Some of us struggle with this in this way. We know what God's word says. We know the truth of it. And we're happy to tell other people. So we do so. But we do it without kindness. We do it without patience. We do it without the motivation of loving the person that we're talking to. We're stating God's truth more just to be right. Or maybe to show what we know. Some of us do this by way of peacemaking. We know that God loves peacemaking, but by peacemaking we really mean you apologize and then and only then am I going to apologize to you. Or we say things like, I'm not angry because I didn't raise my voice. Or maybe when we use politeness to cover over our sin. Somebody says something or does something and you're frustrated about it, so you're complaining to somebody else. And then very shortly after, you get a text message from the person who did the thing to you that you were complaining about, or a phone call. And they say, yeah, sorry about that. And your response right away is, oh, it's no big deal. I didn't even really think about it. Because we elevate politeness, and we think that our polite response is now undone our complaining and our anger and our frustration. Or we know that we should bring our best before the Lord all the time, every day, and Sunday especially, so we get our nicest clothes and we bring our offerings, but we don't always bring our hearts. We follow the spirit of the law in that way, but not the letter. We have selective hearing. And we think that our way of doing things and our goodness is somehow going to outdo our failures on the other end. Well, brothers and sisters, if our hope is in our obedience, if Israel's hope is in the obedience of their earthly king, then we are truly lost. We do need a better king. We have a better king whose obedience was sacrifice. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is a king who obeys God's word and who died for our rebellion and our arrogance and our attempts to be wiser than God. He died for our idolatry. Those are the sins that Samuel talks about here when he rebukes Saul. A failure to obey. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul didn't listen. He rejected the Lord. When we don't listen, we do the same. We need Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. Otherwise, we also deserve to be rejected. But because of Jesus Christ, we're not. We are accepted. We're brought in. We're loved. We've been given grace. As Christians, then, obey God's word and listen. We'll say more about this next time, but for now, let's say this. Let's learn to grieve over our own rebellion against God's crystal clear word. Let's learn to grieve over our selective hearing when we're standing before the Lord. And let's rejoice and believe in the King who has led the way in obedience. And who graciously clothes us with that perfect obedience. Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, who gave his life to defeat all of our enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sorry for our selective hearing. We know that it grieves your heart that your people can be so rebellious and turn away from your simple and clear commands. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. Forgive us for the sake of the one who gave his life as the perfect and once for all sacrifice. And restore us in Jesus Christ to follow you, to stop turning our back on you, but to turn the way of following you and your commandments, of listening and obeying and keeping your word. That you would be glorified in the service of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the word of God, number 417 in the Blue Psalter hymnal, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And then the doxology, number 488, now blessed be Jehovah God.